First Samuel, the end of chapter 12. Verse 20, fear not. Serve God no matter what happens. Pick yourself back up. Go on. Get delivered. Overcome. Quitters do not get the land of Canaan. Quitters will never get God's blessing. God knows there are demons fighting us. He knows we will lose some battles. But if you quit, you will lose the war. Every war that has been won, the winning side has lost a number of battles. They've always lost a number of battles. But they won enough battles to eventually render the enemy into a place of submission. And you will, because of God before us, who can be against us? If you will continue and continue and continue, you'll eventually win enough battles to bring you to the victory, and the enemy will fall in your life. And we have been winning battles with the enemy. We've been defeating this demon over here, and we get delivered, and all of a sudden we are delivered, and it's a lasting, permanent thing. I have a conviction that there are a finite number of demons, and that the last one will eventually be gotten to, if you don't quit. They're not just infinite. Now, I know there are demonic attacks from without as we continue on into greater things in the Spirit. But that just goes with the territory. So we just have to expect that. There'll be a battle all the way to the end. Remember what, I guess we haven't gotten there yet, but up in chapter 14 or 15 or wherever, he fights against Amalek. Concerning Amalek, God said, I'll have war with Amalek forever. That's a type of the devil. We'll have war with him forever. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. God's going to get glory out of his people. Even out of his people that fall. Even out of his people that slip. And give in to the enemy. God's going to get glory out of them, because if they won't quit, they'll eventually rise up and win that particular area for the kingdom. It hath pleased the Lord to make you his people, because he's found a people that are willing. It's pleased God to make us his people. Let's just stay willing. He will not forsake us. God is always on our side. Some people perceive God as, you know, ready to always chastise them whenever they sin. I don't serve a God like that. The God I serve is always on my side. Well, doesn't he bring judgment? Yes, but the judgment's already built into the system. In other words, you reap what you sow, and when you open up to demons, you get a demon. And when you get a demon, you pay for it. You see, God doesn't have to send you the demon. The demons already have rights to come. See, demons operate on the principle of authority. And when you willingly surrender to them, Romans 6:16, to whom you yield your members as servants to obey, then you are. You yield your members to sin, you gain bondage from that sin and the demons. See, God isn't having to send those to you. They're already built into the system. It's just like gravity. You jump off a building, you're going to hit. And it's already there. God's always on our side to get us out of the pit we got ourselves in. So I don't perceive God as always bringing judgment on us. I perceive God as always rescuing us out of the judgment we got ourselves in. He's always trying to get us out. It's like little children. You know, don't run on the slippery floor. So they run on the slippery floor. What is the chances that they're going to fall? Well, probably good. So they fall. Did you make them fall because they ran on the slippery floor? No. You go pick them up and hug them. So you're always trying to repair them, hug them, you know, get them out of the things they're into. And sometimes we have to discipline them to keep them from those things, because we see a greater harm in the end of what they're going to do than in the discipline. And that's where God is. God does have a whale for people. Because he's saving them from worse judgment if he lets them go to the devil. Then there's always a lake of fire. I'd rather God smite me with every curse under heaven than get me out of that place. I mean, Lord, pour on the judgment. Save me from hell. Do anything to save me from eternal lake of fire. Certainly I could go through something in this life, 50 years or whatever it is. God's always on your side to help. God's always on Israel's side. He wants to deliver them from the Philistines. He wants to bless them. See, he's in a positive mode. And all you have to do to understand God is know what a parent was like with his child. Parents are always trying to do what's best for the child, that that child might be safe, secure, not into demon things, not playing on the freeway, not doing things that are going to harm them or put them in jeopardy. And God is the same way. He's trying to raise us children in the Spirit up. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and the right way." Samuel was one of Israel's greatest intercessors. He prayed for them. Chapter 7, verse 5, verse 8. Psalms 99:6 mentioned him as one who calls upon the Lord's name. And then in Jeremiah 15:1, this is when Israel, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, had backslidden. The Lord said to me, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards this people. Cast them out of my sight, let them go forth." Though Moses and Samuel were here to intercede, here to pray for them. Now Moses is a type of Christ in his intercession. Exodus 32:33, Moses said, "Blot my name out of the book, but save Israel." That's a type of Christ who is willing to go into eternal darkness that they might be saved. Moses was one of the greatest intercessors. Samuel also, those two men singled out. If those two prayer warriors, they couldn't even save Israel at this time. Not that God wouldn't hear their prayers, only that the nation was so far gone that they wouldn't respond to his Spirit. He was sending him his Spirit. He was bringing the prophet Jeremiah and many other prophets, and they wouldn't respond. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider how great things he hath done for you." Now we need Samuels to be praying for this people. Believe me, we need prayer. We need travailing, pursuing, persevering. We need prayer. The devil is fighting us. We need to pray. We need things to happen in the Spirit. And we need them to happen in us. And as you begin to pray, things happen in you. You become a prayer warrior, and your life is going to go up spiritually. You are. You're going to answer a lot of your own prayers by the life you live. Because it's going to be on your heart, and that prayer is going to take effect in your life. And that is going to push demons out of your life, which is going to push them out of the body. And the more we get out of the body, the greater strength we're going to have. Chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men of Israel. 3,000. These were chosen standing army, an army that would be always ready to go to battle. And this 3,000 would be mighty men, basically professional soldiers, who would, in time of national emergency, immediately become generals and captains over a quickly raised army. Should they raise an army of maybe 300,000 like they had against Ammon, these 3,000 would be leaders and captains over them. But they would work with Saul, be his standing bodyguards and army. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in Mount Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan. The rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. Now, this is somewhat of a continuation of chapter 11, where they had that battle against Ammon. And after that, there were certain men that were drafted, as it were, or volunteered to be soldiers with Saul to protect the nation, a standing army. But that couldn't be 100,000. They couldn't afford that. But a small enough group that could be supported by the rest of the nation, yet they would be leaders, military leaders. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now this, blowing it throughout the land, was a calling together. The whole nation might come together and throw off the yoke of the Philistines. The 3,000 aren't going to single-handedly defeat all the Philistines. All Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. Now, had an abomination is a way of saying they had become very unpopular with the Philistines. Over in 2 Samuel 10:6, they stank to the Philistines. Another way of saying they had become unpopular. The people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, 30,000 chariots, most think 3,000, some think 300. They say, obviously, a copyist error here. How could they ever have 30,000 chariots? Why, that was too much. Now, I don't know if they had 30,000 chariots or just 3,000. 30,000 does seem to be an awfully large number. I do know there's always a trend to depreciate the accomplishments of the ancients. If it weren't for the pyramids actually being there to study, if they had merely been written into a book as to their size and configuration and other things, no doubt there would be a lot of doubters as to their actual existence, if they had ever been. And even now, modern-day engineers look at them as a real engineering feat, and they say J.A. Jones Construction or Howard S. Wright would have trouble building them, which are these big, you know, skyscraper builders. They say they'd have trouble building them. And some of the wonders of the ancient world, if it weren't for the fact that there's evidence that they exist today, one of them built a harbor for ships in which they sunk the foundation 200 feet underwater, which means they actually had men go down 200 feet underwater and work and lay enormous stones. And with our modern diving equipment and all that we have, it would be very difficult engineering feat to do that today. We could do it, but let's just say it would cost a bundle. And they did it. And, of course, they lowered big diving bells down there, and the men worked in the air of those diving bells. They lost tons of people's lives building those things. So, you know, of course, manpower was cheap because they had so many slaves from conquered nations. But there's always a trend to depreciate the accomplishments of the ancients because our own minds are stumbled by such large things that they did. But they did do large things. They really did. The Wall of China, you know, I mean, that thing is something else. There's a lot of things that they did, a sheer manpower. 30,000 chariots. Where did they get that many chariots? Well, they hired them. They hired them. This was commonly done, that nations would hire mercenaries and war implements from neighboring nations in the time of battle. Or they would make a league where two kings would bind together. They could have hired these from Egypt, Ethiopia, number of different countries, because Pharaoh had his chariots as well. And perhaps they did only have 3,000 chariots. Maybe it's 3,000 instead of 30,000. But I don't always just throw these away just because the number's large and my mind's boggled by it. If you do that, then you won't believe that Methuselah lived to be 900 and whatever it is years. How many? 969. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait. The people were distressed. Well, they were underhanded and outmanned. I mean, outgunned by these chariots. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and pits. That's good, because those chariots are going to be ineffective trying to track down a people that are hidden in the woods. But if it's a confrontation out in the open plain, army against army, the chariots will have an advantage. Now, verse 19 said there were no smiths in Israel. Now, of course, you know there's more smiths in any city than any other name. But we're talking about those that make swords and war implements and shields and battle axes. They had bows and slings. Those could be homemade. They also had ox goads, pitchforks, and farm implements. Saul and Jonathan each had a sword. Israel was not properly armed. Now, verse 19 says, there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. And so they kept them under dominion by keeping them from being able to arm themselves. Verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was yet in Gilgal. All the people followed him trembling. Well, some people went east of Jordan, because if you get east of Jordan, you'll be out of range of the chariots. This is what some people are doing today. We're in a huge battle, and they've gone east of Jordan. They've gone AWOL. Verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, we don't know when Samuel appointed this. You know, this narrative is built on some events that have already happened that aren't recorded. And so, Samuel had given Saul direction to wait for him to come and offer a sacrifice. And Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. And the battle was on the horizon, and the Philistines had you know, made themselves known, that they were spread out all over the land. And day after day was passing, and things looked really bleak for Israel. And Samuel didn't come. Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. That is, the people were leaving, you know. More and more people were leaving from the army. Samuel didn't come. The Philistines loomed enormously, you know, formidable. And they were already under dominion of the Philistines, had been for years, since way back to the time of Samson. And they lacked war implements. And little by little, people sized up the scene and they decided, we better check out. So they took off. It got to be that Saul only had 600 men left. Now, he had 3,000 chosen in verse 2. By the time we're done here, he's only got 600 left. I'll tell you about the 3,000. Not to mention everybody else in Israel that's left. Do you know that God often leaves us? Verse 15 says they had 600. God often leaves us to try us, to test us. Lord, we need help. The enemy really outnumbers us. We're under demonic attack. And God does nothing, it looks like. Looks like he does nothing. He's not giving us the deliverance. And we're being assaulted by hordes of demons. People are going through enormous battles, mind battles, pressures. God doesn't seem to come. Now, we're getting deliverance. I'm not saying nothing's happening. Individually, there are people breaking through. But as far as an overwhelming deliverance, God is letting us battle. The Philistines are drawing near. The 7 days is a time of waiting, a time of testing, a time of testing your, find out what you're made of. And God is testing. Now, the scriptures are full of examples of God testing his people. Practically everybody that's even in the scriptures that did something for God has been tested. And so God is going to test us to see if we'll hold to what we believe, to what God's given us, even in the face of enormous adversity, failings all around us, difficulties. I mean, in the natural, it can look totally opposite of the way it really is. And you get enough of that, and after a while, the demons of doubt hit you, and you wonder, what is happening around here? Verse 9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Well, out of fear, He had to appease God. I mean, the Philistines are going to attack. He felt his only hope was to sacrifice and appease God. Now, Saul's concept of God isn't accurate. God doesn't need being appeased. He doesn't need these he didn't get anything out of these sacrifices. So you throw a hunk of meat on an altar and burn it up, and God gets something out of it. He didn't get anything out of that. What he gets is the heart that was behind that sacrifice, that willingly obeyed him and brought an offering unto God. Said, Lord, I'm laying this before you. I'm giving this to you. See, that's God gets something out of your heart. This is why the Lord said up in Corinthians, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. It's not just the giver, it's the attitude. Because it's the heart that gives and feels good about giving, enjoys, delights in giving to the work of God and to the Lord. That the heart behind it is what God gets. He didn't get anything out of money. He can create money out of nothing and just give us all the money we need. But he is pleased and he is delighted in a heart that would give to him. So this is the... And see, that kind of a heart wasn't in the offering when Saul offered it. Saul's offering it to appease some paganistic idea of God whom we have to appease, lest he be angry with us. And it wasn't God's time. The heart that came was a heart of fear and disobedience, not a heart of giving a sacrifice to the Lord. That's why the sacrifice wasn't accepted. Man is always impatient. Luke 21:19 says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Now that is said in the middle of end time prophecies. Luke 21:19, in your patience. Because in the end times, the circumstances are going to be much to provoke impatience. And the Lord is saying, be patient. Hold on to His Word and see the thing out and trust Him. God's testing. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Wouldn't you know it? Samuel comes right when you have blown it. If he'd have just waited another hour or two, he'd have waited until Samuel came. Samuel came, Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattered from me. Looked at the natural, fear, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. Unbelief, impatience. Samuel came right on time. I want you to know he was right on time. It looked like he was late, but he was right on time. You know, when Jesus came to Lazarus after he'd been dead 4 days, he came right on time. Looked late, but he was right on time because everything turned out all right. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, and the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. And concept that God has to be appeased like some heathen god. That's the problem right there. Demons of fear, demons of unbelief, demons of impatience. That's where we can be a lot of times. And we've got to overcome these things in our test. You know, it's like the man said to Elisha when they were waiting out the famine. Should I wait for the Lord any longer? Yeah, the very next day they were going to be in the land of plenty. Should I wait any longer? Should I trust God any longer? Trust Him all the way to the end. If you really have a conviction, don't put a timetable on God. Give Him all the time He needs. How long does Job lay in sackcloth and ashes? Friend, don't put a time on it. If it's for 20 years, trust God. I don't know how long God's going to let things go in your life in certain areas. Trust God. Are you having to believe for a miracle? Give God time. Don't march around Jericho 3 times and quit. You've decided that I've been trusting the Lord for a whole month or whatever. You know, Moses waited 40 years on the backside of the desert. I don't know how long Joseph was in prison. But God has let things go in some people's lives. Wasn't Job 6 months in that mess? Was it 6 months? Isn't that a long time? And when you're really in the mess, 6 months is like 6 years. That's a long time. We are in an imbalanced situation right now. We are. Things are not the way God wants them. Believe me, they're not. Marriages are not where God wants them. Connections may not even be where God wants them. If they're under heavy demonic attack, they're in an altered format. Things are not because we're under such demonic attack. We've got to keep fighting till we defeat the enemy, and then we will be where God wants us. We'll have what God has. Well, Saul has excuses for why he didn't do what God wanted. Don't you know that? People have excuses. I have heard some of the lamest excuses for people out of the church. They've messed up their life, and now they're out of the church, and they want to blame the church. And I said to them, I said, has the pastor ever from the pulpit preached what you have done? No. He never preached what they have done. He's preached against what they have done. So how could you blame the church when the direction for the church has been opposite everything they've done? You can't blame the church. You have to blame yourself for not following what God has given. They didn't follow the guidelines. And then blame the church. You can't blame the church for that. Now, Saul decided when the time was up. He looked at the natural circumstances and panicked. Believe me, I've pushed the panic button. I understand. I have run around and pushed all the panic buttons, pulled my hair out, been under tormenting agitation, and done nothing but make things worse. That's exactly what happened. It made things worse. We must be prepared for it to wait, 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 wait. Do you know the rapture is going to wait, 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 wait? And there'll be tribulation, and there'll be pressure. And we'll be crying out for the rapture, and it'll wait, wait, wait. And there will be those that will rise up and decide, we're in the tribulation, there is no rapture. That's going to happen. They're going to rise up and say, there is no rapture, we're in the tribulation. And yet, we're not in the tribulation. We're in pre-trib. See, there will be tribulation before the tribulation. There'll be pressure on the church. And they'll decide, you know, the Antichrist over there doing this and that and the other thing. And, you know, I'm sure that the Antichrist, if he'd be a world figure on Tuesday, on Monday, he'll probably be visible. So, he's going to be known before he gets to his full power. He must have some influence worldwide to be available for such a position. Don't take matters into your own hands. You've got to hold on. Hebrews 10:37. Forgot what it says, but it's a good one. Let me read it. Hebrews 10:37. A little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He won't tarry when he comes, but he will tarry before he comes. In other words, the promise will tarry until the promise comes. And when it comes, he's going to come. We're going to have to wait for the rapture. If we throw away the hope of the rapture, we may miss it when it does come. Do you know that God often waits until the situation is totally hopeless? That is normal with God to not come until the last minute. That's normal. He often does that. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to have that in your memory banks, that God often lets things deteriorate to the very last minute. He'll even let Lazarus pass away and then come and resurrect him. I mean, that's what I really call coming in at the last minute. Don't throw away your faith. Don't throw away your conviction. Don't throw away what God has done. I mean, really decide. See, I already know that God is in this move. I don't care what messes there are and what messes people do with it. I know He's in this move. And I'm waiting for God to purge us and get all the demons out. You know, last night the pastor's wife talked about demons in the camp. Friend, that doesn't bother me any. I know I've experienced the pure love of Jesus. And I also know there's the mess because we're not delivered fully and we brought in from our old life lots of things with us. So that doesn't bother me any. But I'm praying for purity. I'm praying for holiness. I'm praying, God, you've given us your pure love. Now you teach us how to keep it pure. You deliver us. I'm not giving up on it. I'm going to see this thing all the way to the end. I'm committed to it. Because God is moving, and I want to see the end. And I don't want to give up just because the Philistines are on the horizon and look like they've got us whooped. God's going to come through. Now, Saul, immature and impatient, carnal, doesn't understand God. A lot of demons on Saul right now, see? We can be thankful for our pastor. He's been pressed hard. He said, I don't have direction. And then there's all the negative and everything going all around him. Don't you think the temptation would be there to really pull back and be conservative? Well, we better just pull this whole thing back. I mean, we're just having too many problems. And yet, won't do anything until God gives him direction. Going to wait on God. Wait on God. Practically a whole year. And then God has given him direction. And his direction was there's deception in both camps, whether you're progressive or conservative. And that we have got to be willing to admit it and let God purge us out of us. And that there's dishonesty of heart in the camp. And that's the truth. Now, I know that's from God. See, I know that. That's worth waiting for. That way, we have the right direction and we can deal with it and do what God wants and we can get from point A to point B instead of doing the wrong thing. Saul didn't wait. He had to get in there and do something. Oftentimes, when you get in there and do something, you will do the wrong thing. You'll do the wrong thing. Because, first of all, demons may be there. And second of all, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God, so he can do the wrong thing anyway. Demons are no demons. The natural man's going to do it wrong. We've got to have God's direction. And I'm thankful that our pastor has waited and waited and waited, because God knows. Either God gives us direction or he doesn't. He knows where we're at. I'm convinced that God knows where we're at. So he says in verse 12, I forced myself, disobedient, without faith, forced himself. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've gone with the carnal mind and demons. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. Now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because that thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now, some people feel like this is a little bit harsh. I mean, one mistake and you're fired? I mean, even football coaches last longer than that, and they're one of the highest risk occupations there is. Let me qualify it. I qualify it by saying, God saw a man who was not going to yield to his spirit, but was going to go by the self, stubborn self-will. Saul typifies the natural man. And so basically the Lord is saying, the natural man shall not rule this kingdom, but I have Christ, the spirit man, that shall rule it. And what Saul is really doing is he's establishing the trend for how he's going to rule. Saul did not change. So he didn't change. He was up going by his own mind up in chapter 15. And then when he was corrected, he made another set of excuses. In other words, he's the natural, stubborn, carnal man who's making excuses for all his behavior and won't admit his faults and change. Now that's your typical marriage counseling scene. And God's looking for the man after his own heart. Now, it's not one sin and you're out, Saul. It's that this one sin demonstrated and revealed a pattern that Saul was in and that Saul would not change. Saul would not change. Now, verse 13 and 14 do not mean that Saul lost the kingdom right then. He didn't lose the kingdom right then. He reigned for 40 years. And this is fairly close to the beginning of his reign. He continued on reigning for a long time. But this is speaking in a spiritual sense. Saul's self-will and unwillingness to trust God and obey God is what has doomed his kingdom from perpetuating. And that did happen. Thy kingdom shall not continue because of your self-will. If this is the way you're going to be, and it is the way it's going to be, then you shall not continue. So I qualify it. It's not just one mistake and you're out. It's that this one mistake is the revelation of his whole ministry and life. Samuel arose and gathered him up from Gilgal to Gibeah, of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people, and he had a whole 600 men. Chapter 11, verse 6, he had 300,000 men. Under intense demonic pressure, his popularity waned. Verse 17, spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. These spoilers came to spoil Israel. Verse 19, there's no smith throughout all the land. That's the way it is in the church today. Couldn't find a sword of the Spirit. You hardly find anybody that knows how to use the Word of God in battle. The devil has come to the church and he has taken away the power out of the church. He's taken away the effective use of truth to defeat the lies of the enemy. And the churches are full of mealy-mouthed teaching. No sword in Israel. No sword in the church. And this is the devil's goal, to get the sword out of your hand. And he comes with all these lies, backed up by overwhelming emotions. Do you know there are people that will believe 2 and 2 is 3 if they could get the right emotion to go with it? Honestly. God doesn't love you. That's about as silly as 2 and 2 is 3. And yet, when that lie is backed up by an overwhelming emotion of either condemnation or something else that might support it, and I mean, they don't believe God loves them. I mean, they're down. My husband doesn't love me. Or some other lie can come in here. And if you start believing those lies, it's like you're wide open for demonic attack. Plus that, you may be making some wrong decisions as a result of believing that, that can really get you in trouble. We've got to hold the truth. See, the devil's trying to take the truth out of your hand. If he does, the devil's going to get you. You've got to hold on to the truth. And tell yourself, I can do all things. The devil comes and he says, you can't make it. 2 and 2 is 3, devil. I don't believe it. I was counseling somebody one time and they're giving me one of these lines. And I said, 2 and 2 is 4, not 3. Whenever the devil tells you that, say, devil, 2 and 2 is 4. 2 and 2 is 4. I won't believe it's 3. I won't believe it's 3. I was trying to get through to them that what they were believing was as absurd as 2 and 2 is 3. Because the Bible says you can do all things. The devil gets you believing that you can't. It's impossible. This situation can never change. I have had that lie on me with such power. And the emotion behind it, I mean, it was overwhelming. But I have decided that this is the wrong time to become an atheist in the middle of the battle. I've been holding on to God's word for all these years, and now when the devil tells me it ain't going to work, I've decided this is the wrong time to become an atheist. I'm not going to switch horses in the middle of the battle. Devil, I'm going to believe that with God all things are possible. I don't care what it looks like, I'm going to believe that. Because that's what the Bible says. With God, all things are possible. And don't limit the word all, because it isn't limited. All, A-double-L. Capital A-double-L. That includes any problem that you have. With God, it's possible. It may take a miracle. Of course it will. But we believe in a God of miracles, so don't become an atheist. Some people around here are becoming atheists. Really. I mean, in a practical application of faith, they're becoming atheists. Now, they wouldn't admit it. They still believe, oh, I believe in God. Oh, you do, huh? But you don't believe he can do anything for you. I mean, that's what it boils down to. Verse 22. It came to pass in the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people, except with Saul and Jonathan. That's exactly what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to get the church in a place in the day of battle where there isn't a sword in the land. It's kind of like the anti-handgun movement in the country. You want to get the whole nation so that nobody has any firearms. And, you know, I like the town. There's a town in the Midwest. There's one town that stripped guns totally out of the town. There was another town that didn't agree with that, and they require everybody in town to have a gun. They passed a law that everybody has to have a gun in their home for protection against, you know, whatever else. And I thought, now that is a novel thing. I know a person that has a sign on his back door. It says, "Is there life after death? Enter and find out." Now, he uses that as a burglar repellent. What do you think the burglars are going to think when they know that you don't have a gun? What do you think they're going to think when they know that you do have a gun? There's something to it, you know. I really don't want to own a gun. I don't own one. I wouldn't own one. The reason I wouldn't own one is I don't want to mess around with them. I feel like if it comes to that point, you know, I'm ready to leave this world. But, you know, maybe I'll change in the future. I don't know. But I just don't feel like that's the way I want to go. Other people, they've got 42 guns or whatever else. And I've decided that just isn't going to do it in our day and age. But I'm talking spiritual. Spiritually, I'm going to have a weapon in my hand, and I'm not looking to let the devil take it out. And that weapon is truth. I'm not going to let him rob me of the truth. But I'm just saying, on a natural level, they're trying to disarm the country. Disarm the country. We're going to be defenseless like Israel was. And the devil has already disarmed the church, and he's trying to disarm you. Chapter 14. Now get this. Saul had 600 men, two swords, and the Philistines had 30,000 chariots and people without number. Chapter 14, the Philistines were routed. That was the end of that. They were routed. Two swords and they were routed. Really, one man, Jonathan and his armor bearer, routed them. I want you to know, with God, all things are possible. I said all things are possible. One person in an act of faith can rout the whole demonic army if God decided to anoint it. That's the truth. If every demon left your marriage and all you did was connect with your mate, I submit that it would solve your marriage problem. I submit it would. Now, are you going to throw in the towel and not hold on to God until that is the case? Because I believe that's going to come. I honestly believe that there are a finite number of demons and that we are going to get them all under our feet. And when we do, we're going to have the land of milk and honey, and we're going to have the enemy out. To me, it's a matter of just keep battling till we finally defeat the enemy. The thing that grieves me is that so many people are giving in to the battle and quitting because of unbelief. I don't believe that God's led us this far so that we're not going to make it. This is a progressive thing. Very, very clear that God is leading us. It's a progressive thing. Of course, we don't want to make a lot of mistakes in the meantime. We have. But we've got to clear those up. We've got to get what God has. We've got to get His Spirit. Not something else. People are so worried about all the flesh in the camp. Friend, there's always been flesh in the camp. This is nothing new. Well, I know people that stay home Friday night with their connection and watch videos. If I know who they are, I'm going to go counsel them. Friend, I'll tell you that right now. And tell them they're out of bounds. They're out of the move, basically. But friend, there have always been people that have stayed home and watched television and skipped services. So now they're doing it with their connection. That doesn't bring any reproach on the connection move. That just tells you where they're at spiritually. They've always done that. There have always been people doing that. I know. I've counseled them. And Dan O'Brien has a ministry of trying to reach out to Bible College graduates and encourage them in faith. Because sometimes people graduate from Bible College and head right into the mundane. They don't keep their spiritual vision. They don't keep their vision for ministry burning. And see, Well, they graduate from Bible college. Where's my ministry? Friend, you're not ready for ministry. God has other things for you to do now. He wants you to minister to your family. He wants you to minister in our church. He wants you to grow, gain experience, grow up in Him. Believe me, there aren't many 22-year-olds that really have a good ministry, you know, a real powerful ministry. There aren't. When you're 22, you're young, you're mature. But keep ministering in our church and keep growing and maturing. And about the time you're in your mid-30s, it's a whole different story. And really, the men God has used the most in the ministry have been in their 40s and 50s. Because of the maturity they've gained, the age. But that doesn't mean you can't do anything when you're in your 20s. But it means you're still on the potter's wheel and you need to get all the experience you can. And I'm not saying God's not going to use anybody in his 20s. He will. They're just highly vulnerable to falling, that's all. They lack stability. So there are people doing things that they shouldn't do. That's always been true. What church isn't? There have always been people discouraged. There have always been people, watching television, doing these other things. I've had wives come to me and tell me, my husband watches television, I can't stand it. And I've said, it's not the problem, it's a symptom of a problem. The problem is God isn't moving in his life the way he wants. And so there is a need for filler. A need for filler. And that's what the television provides. Just filler is all it is. Somehow he needs to get a hold of the Spirit. And when he gets a hold of the Spirit, he'll be down here at church, moving with God. He won't be watching the boob tube. You don't get anything out of the boob tube. I know people that are watching the boob tube. But I know this, video Christians aren't going to make it. In the hour of adversity, you won't be able to rely on what you've seen on the boob tube to carry you through. It'll either be God's word hidden in your heart, or your relationship with him that's going to carry you through. I don't see anything nowadays any different than I've always seen. I've always been ministering to these kind of people. I've always been around. And the devil's always had plenty of discouragements and weights and pressures. I know a person, and this is so common. They go to community chapel, beat down, oppressed, having trouble, backsliding here, having trouble. I mean, the person's all over the map. This is a literal case. This person been in this church for like 7 years and always been in the pits. Finally, when this move came, they were able to talk themselves out of staying here because they disagreed with it, and they left. Now the person is out ministering, praying for the sick. People are getting healed. Really, person's practically an evangelist. Why? And this person firmly believes and uses it as a testimony that the chapel is the pits, and now that I've gotten out of there, I'm really moving in God. I look at it totally different. The chapel was the training ground for that brother, and he could never pass the test. God was dealing with him, dealing with him, dealing with him, dealing with him. He'd never submit. He was always backsliding. And now that he's gotten out of the fire, he's gone out here and he can pray for the sick. Yeah, he was called to minister. He was called here to minister. But he could never get on top of the demonic attack. I mean, he was always under it. And now that he's out there, he's out of the fire and he's doing great. But for how long? See, now he's doing great. For how long? And how deep will he go? And what will it all amount to? So he's out praying for the sick and witnessing, and some people are getting healed. What's that all going to amount to? I mean, it's good. What's it going to amount to? How deep is he? I don't think it's going to amount to very much. It's going to be good, be productive, but it's not going to change the world. It's not going to have the depth. He won't have passed the test. He won't have come through the fires. He won't have overcome the demons. I know tons of people that as soon as they come to this church, enter into the pit. Because this is the training center. This is the Marine Corps' elite troop. And let me tell you, I watched them in England. I watched a television program. Yes, I watched television. Can't remember where I was, but I watched this program. And it was a real interesting program. It was a training center on the British elite troops. 11 months of intense pressure. They dropped them. They gave him a bathing suit and they let him parachute out of a plane 100 miles into frozen country, and they had to get out of there with nothing but a bathing suit on. And it was 0 degrees and they had to walk on snow barefoot. A lot of men didn't make it through it. Then they showed him how to eat worms. How to eat wherever you were. all across the globe. Didn't matter where they were, and they trained them. And they had to live off the land, and they took them out in deserts and dumped them. I mean, they put these guys through. Then they had fear tests where they put them in fearful environments, and they had to respond with a cool head. They put them in situations where there was a total freak-out situation. They made them jump over high cliffs across things where it was, you know, fear of heights, you know, a couple thousand feet drop. I mean, they made them do every weird thing in the book. And they showed them on television eating a plate of worms to survive. I mean, they had to get so that they didn't mind eating worms. Because, you see, survival was the issue, not whether worms taste good. You had to get way beyond whether worms would turn you on or not, off. So you can't, when you're in a survival, you can't turn down worms because you have distaste. So you have to eat the worms. And they were good-looking worms, too. Alive. And they had to cook them. I mean, they put these guys through things. And what they were doing was, I'll tell you what it all amounted to. I was able to spiritualize this whole thing. See, I seldom watch these things without spiritualizing it. They put them in environments where they had a negative emotion. Continual negative emotions. And then they had to go opposite the negative emotion. That's what they were being trained to do. Go opposite a negative emotion. Opposite negative emotion. Opposite negative emotion. So that any environment they're put in, they wouldn't be controlled by a negative emotion. Either fear, distaste for worms, all these other things. They put them through a lot of things to over... And when they got through, I mean, those men were probably demonized when they got through. But they were men they could count on in any kind of an environment. I mean, they could count on these soldiers. And they... I can't remember what the dropout rate was. It was really high. 11 months, too. Well, community chapel, God is teaching you to go opposite negative emotions. And it's like continual environments, tests, trials, pressures, demons, giving you negative emotion, negative emotion, negative emotion. You know, fear, insecurity, all this. And you have to trust in God, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. He's teaching us. So what do they do with those men? They stick them in places that are really important. And they get to do things that nobody else gets to do. And that's what God's going to do with his elite troops. If he ever gets his elite troops, he's going to use us to defeat demons in high places.